Well, good morning. It's good to be back together after our long break. And if you're joining us new this semester, welcome. We're so glad you decided to join us for our study of the Beatitudes this spring. I think it's kind of funny to think of us in spring right now, but this spring. If you are new this semester, this year we're looking at two studies, which on the surface could not be more different from one another. In the fall, we worked through the storyline of the Bible. So we essentially did a high-level survey of 66 books of the Bible, and this semester we're zeroing in on 12 verses. It's quite a contrast, right? Well, I thought as we get started, it might be helpful to explain why placing these studies that are very different to one another back-to-back actually makes sense. You see, although we typically do in-depth studies of one book at a time, we've offered storyline periodically because we think it's really important to reorient ourselves from time to time by zooming out to look at major themes throughout the whole of Scripture to be reminded how these particular pieces fit into the whole. You know, it's kind of like when you're using your GPS on your car. The GPS in my car defaults to a turn-by-turn map, which generally is fine. But sometimes it's really important to be able to zoom out to see where I am in the big picture. In other words, understanding the big picture can help you better understand the particulars more accurately. And we want to dig deep and seek to understand the meaning behind the text that God has revealed to us. And the best way to do that is by having a good understanding of the whole Bible. And Storyline provided us with that zoomed out map. And now we're going to do a deep dive, looking at one of the most special passages in all of Scripture. Personally, I can't tell you how much I've appreciated and delighted in studying these 12 verses over the last 6 weeks. In fact, as I begin looking at the Beatitudes, I was reminded of a wonderful class I took back at Wheaton College across the street called The Life and Teaching of Jesus. Can you imagine a better class than The Life and Teaching of Jesus? So I dug out my notes from class, I blew off the dust, and immediately I was reminded that the emphasis our professor placed on the Beatitudes during the course. We met one night a week, and each week he opened the class by unpacking one of the Beatitudes for us. And you would laugh if you saw my scribbled notes in the margin that just showed how my mind was blown as he unpacked each one of these. What I would give to take that class again at this stage in life. You see, Jesus, the living Word, the only person who has ever lived who perfectly personifies the Beatitudes, uses words to cast a vision for his disciples of the life that is truly blessed. We're going to spend the next 10 weeks seeking together to unpack these words, these blessings, one by one. But going back to our earlier point on understanding the parts within the whole, today we're going to start by zooming out just a bit to explore the unique perspective provided by the book of Matthew, and then we'll zoom back in to see how the Sermon on the Mount fits within the book of Matthew, and then next week we'll get into the Beatitudes. But as we get started with this new study, I think there's no better way to launch the semester than by covering it in prayer. Would you pray with me? Lord God, we are coming this morning as women who want to know you more with our minds and with our hearts. As we study these precious words in Matthew this semester, would you give us humble hearts, open hands, a desire to know you more intimately, and a hunger and thirst for your righteousness. All of it, Lord, for your glory. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay, so let's begin today by looking at the book of Matthew. If you think back to Storyline, I'm sure you'll remember the longing and the building tension as we moved through the Old Testament. God's people were keenly aware of the covenants God had made with Abraham and with David, the promise to Abraham that through him all the nations would be blessed, and the promise to David that through him would come a Messiah, ushering in a kingdom that would never end. But as we journeyed through the Old Testament text, God's people were increasingly scattered exiled, and these promises seemed out of reach. And you'll recall the many prophets who called the people of God to repentance over sin, pointing God's people back to his promises, and yet you'll also remember the many, many ways in which they fell short. God's people were eventually exiled from the land, scattered and distanced from God through sin. Exile, distance, and years of silence. This is where the story leaves off when we come to the book of Matthew. If you have your Bibles this morning, open them to the first chapter in Matthew and listen as I read the incredible opening words of the New Testament. The book of the genealogy of Jesus Christ, the son of David, the son of Abraham. And this is why we do Bible study. Unless we understand the significance of each phrase in this sentence, the profound meaning could be completely lost on us, and we might be tempted to simply skip over and think to ourselves, oh, another genealogy. There's nothing matter-of-fact about this opening. Each gospel tells the good news story of Jesus, and yet even as we seek to understand the fullness of the narrative or the story presented in all the gospels, we don't want to miss out on the unique vantage point and angle from which each writer told the story. Matthew's gospel is the most Jewish of all the four gospels, and Matthew is telling the story assuming the reader has an understanding of the Old Testament, in which the longing for the Messiah and the restoration of the kingdom is fundamental. I've heard it said that we should think of the four gospels as a portrait, and each gospel brings important color to the portrait. So what color or unique perspective does the gospel according to Matthew bring? We actually see the color in this opening line. Jesus Christ, the son of David, the son of Abraham. From the first words put down on parchment, the author is using this kingly title, Christ, to identify Jesus as the Messiah. And he's establishing him as an heir to both David and Abraham, using this genealogy as primary evidence. I've read several commentators who suggest the summary word that best captures the unique message of Matthew is the word fulfilled. If you remember just one word today about the book of Matthew, remember the word fulfilled. While Matthew isn't writing a series of arguments, as we see Paul do later in the epistles, Matthew is building a case in narrative form. He does this first by identifying Jesus as the long-awaited king by using the term Christ, and then supports this through his bloodline, the genealogy we see listed beginning in verse 2, and then tells the story of Jesus' birth in early years using the frequent refrain to fulfill what the Lord has spoken. Theologians like to call these phrases fulfillment formulas. And if you were to underline these formulas or phrases, you'd find them 10 times in Matthew, in addition to the 12 times he points to the Old Testament fulfillment of prophecy in general. The gospel, according to Matthew, seeks to point to Jesus Christ as the long-awaited Messiah fulfilling Old Testament prophecy. Matthew is focused on making it clear that all human history is heading toward its goal and culmination in Christ. Now, when you're trying to get oriented in a biblical book, it's important, of course, to understand some of the basics around authorship, when it was written, and the audience to whom it was written. And Matthew is one of those books that we can make some wrong assumptions about if we don't stop to get clear on those details. Even though it's called the Gospel according to Matthew, technically, it's anonymous. And the Apostle Matthew may not have actually been the original writer. But tradition has always attributed this gospel to Matthew, recognizing the strong oral tradition, which means that the words may have been spoken by Matthew, but captured in writing by someone else. The ground we can pretty firmly stand on is that the very early church tradition looked to this gospel as an eyewitness account attributed to Matthew, the tax collector and disciple of Jesus, and dates it to around 70 AD. Within the lifetime of many of the disciples who confirmed the truthfulness of the account. And tradition placed Matthew first of the Gospels, most likely because of the four Gospels, it is the most Jewish and most closely linked to the Old Testament. I like to think of it as a bridge. Again, as we reflect back on our study in the fall and the building sense of longing that we saw with the repeated failings of Israel, the distance from God, and his silence, when we open up the book of Matthew and read this first line, our starting place is meant to be one of longing as we read these incredible opening words, Jesus Christ, the Son of David, the Son of Abraham. The gospel according to Matthew is written to a Jewish Christian audience in which a thorough understanding of the Old Testament is assumed. Again, he's building a case in narrative form, pointing back repeatedly and strategically to the Old Testament, referencing prophecy that would have been very, very familiar to his audience. Today, we might not be a room full of Jewish Christians, but it just gives us another reason to study, to do a study like Storyline, because it puts us in a place to appreciate the significance of what we see written in the opening words of the New Testament. If we were to study the whole of Matthew this spring, we would see the beautiful, careful weaving of this fulfillment theme through five discourses in which Jesus reintroduces the people to the kingdom of God, redefining it through words and actions, culminating in chapter 28 when Jesus says, "All authority in heaven and earth has been given to me. Go, therefore, and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all I have commanded." Did you hear it? In these final words in Matthew, Jesus says he is the fulfillment of the promises to both Abraham and David. From the first verse in Matthew to the last, you see this theme of fulfillment as Jesus the Messiah speaks with authority, commissioning his disciples to go and make disciples of all nations. So with the theme of fulfillment running through the book of Matthew, let's now look at how this connects to the Sermon on the Mount, in which we find the Beatitudes. If your Bible is still open, turn with me to the beginning of Matthew. We've just talked about Christ's kingship illustrated through the genealogy, and then immediately following this genealogy, at the end of chapter 1, we are told of Jesus' birth. And here we see several examples of those fulfillment prophecies, the fulfillment formulas. Beginning in verse 22, all this took place to fulfill what the Lord had spoken by the prophet, referencing the prophet Isaiah. Behold, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel. In chapter 2, we see the wise men visit, and in verse 5, we read, for so it is written by the prophet. And then we see Jesus' family's flight to Egypt described, and in verse 15, this was to fulfill what the Lord had spoken by the prophet. And then the sad detail of Herod requiring the killing of all male children in Bethlehem, to which Matthew reminds us, then was fulfilled what was spoken by the prophet Jeremiah. And then finally, the settling of Jesus' family in Nazareth, so that what was spoken by the prophets might be fulfilled, that he would be called a Nazarene. You see this continue in chapter 3 as the reader is introduced to John the Baptist, and then the baptism of Jesus, and Jesus' temptation in the desert. Over and again, we see the narrative illustrating Jesus as the fulfillment of prophecy, the Messiah. And it is within this context that Jesus' ministry begins, and we're seated with his disciples on that hilltop in Galilee, listening to the words of the Messiah. It is these first teaching words out of the mouth of Jesus that we will carefully be studying this spring. But before we spend the semester looking at the specific blessings within the Beatitudes, I want to mention a few things about this larger Sermon on the Mount discourse. First, we see here Matthew making an Old Testament comparison to Moses. We see this in several places in the opening chapters of Matthew, but most clearly in the Sermon on the Mount, which seems to parallel Moses receiving the law on Mount Sinai and conveying the law to God's people. In the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus is casting a vision for what it is to dwell in the kingdom of God, much like Moses did. The Old Testament law outlined what was required of mankind to be righteous before God. And remember, included in the Old Testament was the sacrificial system, because man would inevitably fall short, not capable of keeping the law perfectly. You see, the ultimate blessing is to dwell with God. And in order for man to dwell with God, holiness or righteousness is required, as stipulated by Moses and now Jesus. What we need to remember is that then and now, our holy God required righteousness to stand before him. That has not changed. It's important to remember that this new covenant was not replacing the law given by Moses, but a fulfillment of it. A second thing worth noting is that as Jesus begins to redefine the kingdom of God, it feels like an upside-down kingdom, and it can be very hard to take in. It was for Jesus' disciples, for the religious, and particularly for the religious leaders. This semester, we're going to talk a lot about the kingdom of God, or kingdom of heaven, which is the term Matthew uses. And I think you're going to find that we too may have developed expectations for this kingdom that need to be continually checked against the words of Jesus. Just as an example, let's take a look at the first three verses of the Beatitudes. Blessed are the poor in spirit. Blessed are those who mourn. Blessed are the meek. In what cultural setting are the weakest exalted as the highest? One commentator said, indeed, the Beatitudes seem to be traits that no society admires. A clear understanding of what Jesus says about the kingdom of God, not what culture or even religious subculture says, is our goal, and we need to be vigilant to seek this understanding by continually going back to the words of Jesus. Dr. Martin Lloyd-Jones offers insight on why a clear understanding of the Sermon on the Mount is so important when he says, it, meaning the Sermon on the Mount, is a perfect picture of the life of the kingdom of God. Therefore, if he's right, to best understand the kingdom of God, we would do well to study carefully Jesus' words in the Sermon on the Mount. And a third item of note as it relates to the Sermon on the Mount, we must keep in mind the audience to whom Jesus was speaking. The Sermon on the Mount is delivered to his disciples, his followers. Was there a larger crowd gathered than just his disciples? Yes, and we'll see this often in Jesus' teaching ministry. But this teaching was directed to those who had already said yes to his command to follow him. Why is this an important distinction when we think about the Sermon on the Mount? Those who make up the kingdom of God are his children. And that which is expected of his children is beyond what natural man is capable of. For example, when Jesus tells his disciples to love their enemies in verse 44, he is asking them to do something he knows is only possible if someone is empowered by God to do so. It is not an appropriate or fair expectation to ask natural man, apart from God, to do that which is only possible with God. So with that in mind, we'll approach the Beatitudes with the recognition that they are qualities meant to be manifest in Christians, those empowered by the Holy Spirit. And those who are blessed by God within this new kingdom might look very different than what we expect. Turn with me, if you would, to chapter 5, and beginning at verse 1, and follow along with me as I read our text for the semester. Seeing the crowd, he went up on the mountain, and when he sat down, his disciples came to him. And he opened his mouth, and he taught them, saying, blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be satisfied. Blessed are the merciful, for they shall receive mercy. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called sons of God. Blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are you when others revile you and persecute you and utter all kinds of evil against you falsely on my account. Rejoice and be glad, for your reward is great in heaven. For so they persecuted the prophets who were before you. Poor in spirit, meek, kingdom of heaven, peacemaker, pure in heart. There are so many terms that we'll need to really work to unpack together this semester to get at Jesus's meaning. But there is one term we read that was repeated 9 times in this short passage, the word blessed. One of our biggest tasks this spring will be to tease out the richness and complexity of this term, which we commonly use, and yet not necessarily in the way Jesus intended it. You might know, for example, on Instagram, hashtag blessed has been used 141 million times. Do you think maybe this word is being applied more broadly than Jesus intended? In order to understand the blessings identified in the Beatitudes, we will need to reclaim this word from culture and seek to infuse it with the meaning Christ intended for it. I would encourage you actually to take your book, open the flap, and write blessed across here. And as we go throughout the semester, write down words and phrases that seem to get at the different dimensions of meaning Christ intends for the word blessed. Also, I've been thinking about the word beatitude, and it occurred to me that I've never heard that word used outside of reference to the specific passage in Matthew. So I did a little bit of research and learned the word beatitude comes from the Latin word beatus, which means happy or blessed. And beatitude was used for the first time in the 15th century by the French to describe extreme happiness. So there are certainly connections between these two words, beatitude and blessed. The definition that I found that I liked best for beatitude is the state in which believers enjoy God's fellowship. As we seek to better understand Jesus' meaning when he used the word blessed, I think we're going to discover what most of the pictures on Instagram leave out. To be truly blessed includes fellowship with him. We have 10 weeks to explore this, but I would encourage you to really ponder this word blessed and work hard to land on a clear definition based on the words of Jesus. So as we embark on this journey, I'd love to wrap up by offering a few practical words of encouragement. First, these 12 verses spoken by the Messiah to his disciples, and I would encourage you to do whatever you can to put yourself in the place of a disciple, a student seeking to humbly receive these words from the master teacher. What do I mean by this? Humility is required to enter in, and potentially some repentance as you are confronted with Jesus' words. I encourage you to pray for humility and seek each day to put yourself at the feet of Jesus, meditating on these words, praying these words, memorizing these words, never separating the words from the person of Jesus. In Jesus, the Word became flesh. We're told he is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. And my encouragement to you is to do what you can to keep these words connected to the person of Jesus. The more we seek to know the person of Jesus, the more honestly we can see and assess ourselves, which can't help but lead us to a place of humility. My prayer for you this semester is that you would sit at Jesus' feet as one of his dearly loved children, soaking up these words and looking deeply into the face of Jesus. These are not words meant to be collected in your head, separated from your affections, from your heart. These words were spoken by a person who longs to be in relationship with you, to dwell with you, who laid down his life for you and even now sits at the right hand of God interceding for you. Second, my prayer is that through the study of the Beatitudes, you will experience freedom from the burden religious people often feel to try harder and be better. As we are confronted with the words of Jesus this spring, my prayer is that you would experience the freedom it is to live by the Spirit. As the preacher Martin Lloyd-Jones wrote, none of these descriptions in the Beatitudes refers to what we may call a natural tendency. Each one of them is wholly a disposition which is produced by grace alone in the operation of the Holy Spirit upon us. I remember very clearly the summer I studied the fruit of the Spirit and discovered for the first time that it was indeed the fruit of the Spirit, not the fruit of Mindy. I can't self-generate, no matter how hard I try. Love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, gentleness, faithfulness, self-control required in every situation, particularly when the heat is turned up and relationships get hard. But what I can do is call upon the Spirit to equip me with the love, the joy, the peace, the patience required in every situation. And likewise, as we marinate in these Beatitudes, we'll quickly see that they require a work of the Spirit. And my prayer is that you would experience the freedom, the joy, and ultimately the blessing it is to dwell in the kingdom of God. And finally, if you're here today or you're listening online, like someone in the crowd, curious about Jesus, trying to make sense of him, eager to make sense of his teaching, but knowing today it wouldn't be honest to call yourself a believer, my sincere prayer is that you would come to know the person of Jesus Christ this semester. Listen in, ask questions, and know you are welcome on this hillside as we listen to Jesus' words. And my prayer is that over the course of this semester, we would all leave as his blessed disciples. Let's close in prayer. Father, yours is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever. And we thank you that through the life, death, and resurrection of Jesus, we have been invited into your kingdom. Lord, give us ears to hear Jesus' words to us. And we pray that you would make us into disciples who reflect our master. We pray this in his precious name. Amen.